and do that, please. Okay, now open your Bibles to 1 Peter. I'm sorry, I said we'll get to Romans, but we got to start in 1 Peter. I know we're done with 1 Peter technically, but today's a topical sermon in 1 Peter 5 fit with the topic, so we're back in it. 1 Peter 5, verse 2, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God." This is what the passage Joe preached on. We're just hitting a little bit. "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." This is God's word. Okay? So today's sermon will be a little bit different than normal. If you've been here for the last 6 years, you know that generally we do a New Testament book, a topical thingy, an Old Testament book, a topical thingy, and then we just run that back until the day of the Lord, okay? And then you get into weird, well, there are other ways to preach, but as a preacher and as a pastor, that's just how I do it, because I think it's a good way to not shrink back from proclaiming the whole counsel of God, and if there's a verse I don't like, we still have to go through it, so... So that anyway, then there are weeks like this that are sort of tweeners, okay, where it's like, it's not a good time to jump into a new book, which means I haven't studied a new book well enough yet to teach it. You're welcome for that. And then it's also not a good time to do a new topical series. So we've got a tweener, and then we get one off. So this Sunday is a one off. Next Sunday is a one off as well. So that in mind, where I felt led by the Spirit to go today stems from dreaming and thinking and praying and acting specifically about you, okay? And I get paid to do that. It's wonderful. The future of us, of this flock, of these people in this town, and actually at this moment you can pray with us. The elders are talking about some of these things for the next six, our next six meetings, to determine if they are the things that I'm thinking about and praying about are filled with hot air or filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we're an elder led church, so you know, that's how we do stuff. The elders can say, "Nope, that's ridiculous. We're not doing that," or they can say, "We're doing that." And so pray for that. Anyway, sorry. I don't have like a "we're going through this" thing. So here we go. I've been dreaming, praying, thinking, acting for on these ideas for about 6 years. But there's a danger to dreaming. Okay? There's a danger to thinking, right? Thinking is a mind is a terrible thing, is what they say. And this is a danger of dreaming that Dietrich Bonhoeffer called wish dreaming. Okay, and that's where I want to go today. So what is a wish dream? A wish dream for Christians and for churches and for pastors, the wish dream is loving the idea of your church and not the reality of your church. That's a wish dream. When you love the idea, your imagined version of your church family and not the reality of your church family. So back to our scripture, 1 Peter 5:2, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, that you are with." Peter's 8-word admonition to the elders here tells us a few things to keep in mind about the church we found ourselves in, okay? Maybe the church family that you found yourselves in this morning. Now, we know Peter's talking to elders specifically here, but this applies to every member, what Peter is saying here. And so the first thing that Peter teaches us to keep in mind about our church, and when I say church, I don't mean organization, I don't mean building. When I say church, I mean people with real faces and you know, real lives, real smells sitting right next to you this morning, okay? That's what I mean. And so the first thing that Peter teaches us about God's flock and how we ought to think about them is simple, but that it's God's. This is God's. You, all of this stuff, all of these kids, everything going on here is God's. Shepherd the flock of God. And that's basic and that's simple, but boy, do we need reminded of that so often. This is God's thing. And so as much as you think about or we think about this place, these people being yours, it's good to be reminded and reminded often that ultimately this isn't yours. You have no claim on it, and whatever part of it that does belongs to you only as a gift. Okay? 1 Corinthians 4, Paul's yelling at them, saying, what do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. Everything you have has been given to you. So this isn't ours, and I just don't want to delude ourselves into thinking that it is. That we have any ownership at all of these people. Of this place and what the Lord is doing in it. And why isn't this ours? Okay? If you have children, you figure this out quickly, right? They ask you, why can't I have this thing or why can't I do this thing? Well, because you didn't pay for it, man. Right? I mean, that's the ultimate thing. Like, if you whine to your parents, they're like, okay, you can find a hotel this week. You can go eat somewhere else. I paid for this. You're going to eat this, right? It works, okay? I promise. They won't eat it. They will get hungry enough and eat whatever you put in front of them. You've seen the stuff my mom eats. I eat it because it was in front of me, okay? I couldn't go get other food. That was it. Okay, so the church, the body, this is not ours because we did not pay for it. Paul writes the same things to the elders in Acts 20, 28. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's terrifying. But this, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So whatever's happening here, good or bad, we're just stewarding it. This was paid for by someone else. It is not ours. You did not shed your blood for this. You did not give your life for this. Revelation 5, one of the most baller passages in the entire Bible. John is taken up into heaven and is seeing the thing. He's weeping. There's no one worthy to open the scroll that will bring about the restoration of all things, that will re-eat and everything, crush the snake, all the stuff. He's crying about it. He's weeping. And then what happens? I turned and saw who? A lamb, right? This glory of God. And here's the angels and the elders sings, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people group, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So this, what's happening here, this is God's. This is God's flock. God's beloved, sinless, perfect Son bears the marks of wrath so that this people will exist and live and reign on the earth with him. He shed his blood for this. Okay? So, in your wish dreaming, don't forget that this flock is God's. It is not yours. It is not mine. It is his. For he was slain, and with his blood, he ransomed people for God. It's his. Second, Peter doesn't just tell us that this is God's flock, although that should be obvious. He doesn't just say that these are people who have come to him because he shed his blood on the cross. He directs our attention to God's flock that's where? Shepherd the flock of God that is, among you. And this is massive, especially if you have a penchant for wish dreaming. Peter says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And you read that and you go, well, duh, Peter, as opposed to where? Of course, it's a flock of God among you. Where else? You know, as opposed to who? Well, as opposed to some other flock. As opposed to the flock that you want. As opposed to the flock you imagine. As opposed to the flock of your wish dream. So for elders and for members, the flock that we are to love, that we are to care for, that we are to die for is not the flock that we want or the flock that we dream about. It is the flock we have. It's the flock that is among you. That's what Peter says. Bonhoeffer writes in Life Together, which I encourage everyone to read. I was going to give you my copy today, but I opened it up. It's actually not my copy. I need to return it to the person I got it from. So it's a short book. It's under 100 pages. You can get it on Amazon for like $5. I encourage everyone to read it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a theologian and a pastor in the World War II era. And he was a basically a pacifist, but he fought a lot, okay? So in this time, the German church is just going down the toilet, okay? The liberalism that infected the U.S. started in Germany, okay? It came over, got into our seminaries and our churches. So Bonhoeffer's fighting it there, comes to the U.S., finds out it's here too, goes back to Germany. He's like, well, if I'm going to fight it, I'm just going to do it at home. Second, he's fighting Adolf Hitler. Bad guy, all right? He's fighting against Hitler, and he's a fierce critic of all of you know, the Nazi world and everything going on there. And so if you oppose Hitler, you go to prison and you die. And that's what happened to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, okay? He died in prison. And some of the best writing we have from him comes from his prison cell. Anyway, so you can read up on him. Eventually he lost his life, and he writes this. And then put it all on the screen because it's a lot. If we do not give thanks daily for the Christian fellowship in which we have been placed, even where there is no great experience, no discoverable riches, but much weakness, small faith, and difficulty, if on the contrary, we only keep complaining to God that everything is so paltry and petty, so far from what we expected, then we hinder God from letting our fellowship grow according to the measure and riches which are there for us all in Jesus Christ. This applies in a special way to the complaints often heard from pastors and zealous members about their congregations. A pastor should not complain about his congregation, certainly never to other people, but also not to God. A congregation has not been entrusted to him in order that he should become its accuser before God and men. Just step out of Bonhoeffer for a second. There is an accuser. That role's filled. It doesn't need to be us, okay? Back to Dietrich. When a person is alienated from a Christian community in which he has been placed and begins to raise complaints about it, he had better examine himself first to see whether the trouble is not due to his wish dream that should be shattered by God. And if this be the case, let him thank God for leading him into this predicament. But if not, let him nevertheless guard against ever becoming an accuser of the congregation before God. Let him rather accuse himself for his unbelief. Let him pray to God for understanding of his own failure and his particular sin, and pray that he may not wrong his brethren. Let him, in the consciousness of his own guilt, make intercession for his brethren. Let him do what he is committed to do and thank God. Last paragraph. What may appear weak and trifling to us may be great and glorious to God. Just as the Christian should not be constantly feeling his own spiritual pulse, so too the Christian community has not been given to us by God for us to be constantly taking its temperature. The more thankfully we daily receive what is given to us, the more surely and steadily will fellowship increase and grow from day to day as God pleases. Beloved, we all have wish dreams about the church we want. You all have that thought, and that's not completely evil. That can be a very good thing. I think it's good, and it's right, and it's necessary for leaders and members to think big, happy thoughts about what the Lord might do with his church in this age. I think you should think about that. We want our church, I hope everyone here, wants our church moving forward, whatever that means, growing in holiness, seeing fruit in our evangelism and in our discipleship and acting as salt and light in Tonkawa. If you don't want that, like, let's talk, because you might not be a Christian. Okay? Everybody wants that. That's a good, right, godly desire. We want the members of our church, I hope you want this, to think maturely. Okay? To act lovely, to speak kindly, to forgive quickly. Do you want that? I hope so. Like, that's just common sense. But in all of our wishing, in all of our dreaming, in all of our, and even our praying, we must not allow grand visions about what our church could be prevent us from loving what our church is. Okay? We must not allow the wish dream about the flock to prevent us from loving the flock of God that is among us. Okay? Does that make sense? Is that clear? The wish dream, all the wish dream is lust. And lust, Scripture tells us, is never satisfied. It's never enough. So for a semi-serious, but mostly humorous for our purposes, I'm going to give you two examples of a wish dream. Okay? I have a wish dream to be part of a church that has a vibrant prayer life. A prayer room, all right? That's the ultimate thing. We have a room that's open 24/7. There's always a group of people in there, members of our church, members of other churches. It's a place to pray and read and study and watch on the wall until the Lord returns, okay? You should see this wish dream of mine. It's awesome. Yes. It's wonderful, okay? It's great. The toilets are always clean by someone else. It's always vacuumed. It's a wonderful place. But if I only possess a wish dream, I won't give thanks daily, like Bonhoeffer said, for the 30-minute prayer meetings 2 days a week with four people that are related to me. I won't give thanks for the 10 to 15 minutes that we give on Sunday to prayer. That time, that's a huge thing. Without fail, every single visitor that comes to our church that I get to talk to after service, they don't say anything nice about my preaching, which whatever. they don't talk about the music. They talk about our cute children. They do talk about that, but they always say that you guys prayed a lot. I liked that. I liked that your elders came up and you did that, like, without fail. Yeah. That happens. Yeah. If all I have is a wish dream, I'm not praising and thanking God for that. And if all I have is a wish dream, I'm not thanking God for the decades of saints who have been in private prayer. Okay? You know, I'm all about the corporate prayer meeting. That's my thing. Get used to it. Like we've been doing, you know. But we've got saints who have prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed on their own for decades. And the wish dream kills that. If all I have is a wish dream, I miss what God is already doing. For another semi-serious but kind of humorous example. No, I won't. Oh, yeah, I will. Okay. I have a wish dream to share a common eschatology with the church I'm in. Okay? We don't share a common eschatology. Okay? You should have asked me about that before you hired me. All right? You know, so with most of our elders and most of you, I would guess it's rapture this, rapture that, Antichrist this, Antichrist that. And I, you know, I'm just not a rapture guy. I think we're going to be here. That's what I'm saying. And Reese is back there trying to take over the world. And I'm all for it. Yeah. I hope Reese is right. So anyway, that's just a wish dream I have. But if I only possess a wish dream. If I only can think about everyone being right like I'm right, if I only have a wish dream, I won't give thanks that we do share this conviction, Jesus is coming again. Yeah. Yeah. I won't give thanks that the return of Jesus, even if we disagree on when and where and how and why, I won't give thanks that even with that disagreement, that's something that encourages you. Okay, I was talking to John Spoon this week in the office about these things, and his view is way different than mine. But we were both just like encouraged to follow Jesus because Jesus is coming. I won't give thanks that people are serious about being ready when he does come. Okay, and so if all I have is a wish dream, I miss the good God's already doing. Right. Okay, and you know, those are sort of funny, and if those dreams don't come true, whatever, I'm going to live forever. It'll be fine. It'll be okay, but guys, this is the problem with the wish dream, okay? And this doesn't just apply to church, guys. You know why people get divorced? They get a wish dream of their spouse rather than the reality that's in front of them. Okay, and so if you have a wish dream about the person that you're already married to, and you start to have this other version that you love, you won't love the version that God has given you. Okay? That, I mean, and again, and there's different circumstances. Jesus talks about these. Paul talks about these. But, like, how do I know if the person I'm with is the person I'm supposed to be married to? It's like, because you're married to him. But, I mean, like, that's... But I know, I'm not trying to, like... It's a real thing. We ruin our lives, and we ruin other people's lives, and we ruin churches by having wish dreams, by shepherding some other flock out there, not the one that's among us.
Yes.
Okay, so now let's get serious. What about other wish dreams that we have for our church? What about this one? A wish dream for your church members to always treat you with respect and dignity. Now, why is that an assumed wish dream? The reason that's assumed, that's something we dream about, is because we read our Bibles. And you opened up to the New Testament and you read all the way through, and depending on your version, there were 94 one another's in there. And you thought, well, the New Testament says that. That should cover it for the people of God. Believers who are baptized with the Spirit, who are sharing the mind of Christ, they will always live and move and have their being according to these one another truths in here, right? So spend 3 seconds in a church and that dream goes up in smoke, right? I mean, I'm serious, like, and you will go up in smoke too if all you have is a wish dream. If all you love is the imagined version of the church and not the church in flesh and blood, you will go up in smoke too. Because what you've done, and I think every Christian has done this, and every pastor has done this, in loving the wish dream of the Christian community more than the reality of the Christian community, what we've done there is set up an idol. We've set up an idol. There is a reason... the letter of 1 John that's famous for chapter 4, right? Love one another. Not the imagined version of one another that always is kind, always is sincere, always is merciful, but actually love one another is followed by chapter 5. He ends the letter saying what? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from worshiping and loving something that is not. You cannot love one another. We cannot love one another if we really only love the idol, the wish dream version of one another. If I've got a vision of you that's not the real you, and we start to interact, I'm going to become angry at you because you're being you. You're not being this version of you that I have in my head. This has happened to you. Hey, I mean, this is very real. You can't love your present. And again, real faces, real people, real lives here. You can't love your present, sinful, less than Jesus-y community if all your time is spent in dream world loving the future, sinless, exactly like Jesus' community. That's just the deal. It won't work. So, what are we to do instead? How do we shatter our wish dream, like Bonhoeffer said, Paul tells us in Romans 15. Romans is wonderful. Romans is a letter written to believers who need their wish dream shattered, right? They've set up an idol and it needs destroyed. They need their ideal church community. That one, Paul thinks, needs to be drowned so the real one can come to life and live. So the church in Rome began as a Jewish church, okay? So we've got Christ dies, Christ resurrects, teaches about the kingdom of God, and then up, right? And then the Spirit comes down, right? At Pentecost, Peter stands up and preaches, hey, you guys who killed Jesus, listen up. Got good news for you. Okay, anyway, that's going on. So at Pentecost, there's Jews there. And they go, they hear the word, they repent, they're baptized. Out of that day, you know, 3,000 souls to the church, they go back to Rome. And so we've got what we would call today a messianic Jewish community in Rome, okay? Or I think more accurately, just Judaism as it's meant to be, right? The people of God loving and following and serving and looking to the Messiah's return, okay? And then, because the massive part of their task in their election is to be a light to the nations, the light from these Jews went to the Gentiles. And Gentiles join the church. Okay, so we've got two groups that have not been together now together, and things get messy. Okay, The Jewish believers are adhering to the Torah because it's good, because Jesus didn't abolish it. Okay? He came to fulfill it. He thinks it's good. But the Gentile Christians who have come in, who are worshiping the same Messiah that the Jewish believers are worshiping, they're 40-year-old men, not super excited about that circumcision thing. Okay? Just like, wait a minute. Okay? Also, they want to eat barbecue. All right? So, but they're going to work it out. Okay? Hey, Jew Gentile, we're going to work this thing out. We're going to figure it out. AD 49, Emperor Claudius expels all the Jews from Rome. Okay? So the Messianic Jews and the Jews who do not acknowledge Jesus as Messiah are kicked out. They're fighting. They're causing disturbances. And, you know, like a normal parent, instead of going in and figuring out who did it, just kick them both out. Right? You're both in timeout. I don't care who did it. So Claudius expels them. So now, in Rome, all we've got is a Gentile church with a barbecue potluck every Sunday or Saturday. Right? The Jews are gone. We can just eat all we want. 5 years later, Claudius reverses that law that you've been in timeout long enough, and I can benefit politically from this. Here come the Jews back into Rome. Okay, so now we've got the complete opposite of what happened earlier. Now we've got a Gentile church with Jews coming in, and they run into the same problems. It's just flipped on its head, okay? Now instead of these guys making it hard for these guys, we're making it hard for you. So this causes so many issues, so many theological problems. Paul writes 16 chapters to help them figure it out, and by my count, he doesn't even help them solve their problem. Essentially, if you read all the way through Romans, he tells them, you're all sinners. You all need Jesus. He's coming. Do your best. Love, Paul.
Yes.
And Theo, you know, we're you know, several thousand years past that. Like, how do we figure this out? Anyway, so the church in Rome has a wish dream. Here's what Paul writes to them. Romans 15:5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together, Jew and Gentile, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's all wonderful. I'm here for verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. When you walk into our church on Sunday, you see signs outside. Allie made those. I did not. That says what? Welcome one another. So Christ has welcomed you. You come in here, and the screens are actually putting up on the screen. You know, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. The reason we do that is because verse 7 shatters our wish dreams. It breaks them like a rod of iron. Verse 7 causes us to think about and care about and live with our fellow members in terms of how Jesus has viewed, thought about, and cared for us. Jesus died for you, not the wish dream version of you. Jesus died for the you right here. Christ has welcomed you even though you hated him. Christ has welcomed you even though you ignored him. Christ has welcomed you even though you are the cause of the nails in his hands and the thorns on his brow. Okay? Now, certainly the people there were responsible, but the bigger picture is it's sin. Sin did that to Jesus, and Christ welcomed us. This is the posture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome. Wide open arms of mercy for sinners. So in the same letter that Paul writes that, Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, not glorified, resurrected bodies, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Woo! Like, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life on that day. Do you see? If Jesus welcomed us according to our merit, okay, or according to what we could do for him, Christ would welcome none of us. None of us. But because he welcomes us according to his tender mercy and his loving kindness, he welcomes all of us who repent of our sin and trust in him. And after he's welcomed us, after he has brought us in, after that, he doesn't sulk or sigh about us. Jesus is not at the Father's right hand at this moment, rolling his eyes about you. Going, I just... It's not happening. Jesus Christ ministers to us willingly and eagerly. Like he is spring-loaded to love you. Okay? Jesus has a quick trigger, not for wrath, but for mercy. He does have a trigger for wrath. That day is coming, but he's patient and he's slow. He's eager to minister to us. So how do we shatter our wish dreams for Christian community and fellowship here? We welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us as a sinner. We forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us as a sinner. We love one another as Christ has loved us as sinners. We don't welcome just the wish dream version. We don't forgive just the wish dream version. We don't just love the wish dream version. We love and welcome and forgive the real version, the reality right next to you today, sitting with you today. We love and forgive and care for the flock of God that is among us, not the one you'd like to have. So I want to end positively here today by saying something, and I'm well aware this has been said unironically by American pulpits, but let me say it and then explain. Jesus will make all of your wish dreams come true. Okay, so let me explain that. In the present moment, Old Testament and New Testament, it attests to over and over that we are in a present evil age. Okay? At this moment, the curse has not been reversed. What happened in Genesis 3 is still doing its thing. Now, its reversal has been guaranteed. There's no question about that. That's what the cross was about. That's what the resurrection was about. That's what the ascension is about. That's what the sending of the Spirit was about. God is going to do the thing that he promised to Adam. He's going to do the thing that he promised to the serpent, that he promised to Noah and Abraham and David and the prophets and the apostles. He's going to do the thing.
Yes.
Okay? Hasn't happened yet. It will happen. He will reverse the curse. But presently, Satan is still prowling. Creation, still groaning. Your bodies, last I checked, still decaying.
Yeah.
The kingdom of God, not yet on the earth. Okay? And so for part of living in this present evil age means that believers are called, what Luther said in Latin, I don't speak Latin, so just go with me here, simul justus et peccator, which just means we are presently justified, praise God, and we are presently susceptible to sin. Okay? So I have sinned against some of you and I have hurt you. Some of you have sinned and hurt me. Many of us have sinned and hurt one another.
Yeah.
Got everyone so far? Okay. This is why we have wish dreams. Okay? Because the reality in front of us is susceptible to sin. If nobody sinned, well, we wouldn't have wish dreams. And so I want to end today by saying that Jesus will actually make all of our wish dreams come true. Jesus has a day burning in his heart, burning like an oven, when the curse will finally be reversed. There's a day when Jesus, with the breath of his mouth, is going to light Gehenna on fire and put the wicked in it. He's going to toss that lion and his minions into it. He is going to re-Eden this earth. He is going to re-Eden these bodies. And he's going to establish his real throne on this real earth. And in that day, all of our wish dreams come true.
Yes.
Not Walt Disney's version. The Bible's version will come true. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as your real wives, as Christ loved the real church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that, here's everyone's wish dream coming true, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. There's your wish dream come true. That day, when Jesus receives the reward of his suffering, it's real. We won't have wish dreams because reality's taking it over. We will be presented to the Son in splendor, without spot, without wrinkle, without any such thing, holy and without blemish, no wish dreaming necessary. Guys, that is more real than this pulpit. I mean, Jesus will make our wish dreams come true because that's his wish dream too, and he gets what he wants. Let's pray. I'm done. Father, would you, by the power of your Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, would you shatter our wish dreams? Would you set our gaze upon the blessed hope, the return and appearing of our Lord Jesus, when every eye will see him, and teach us to love the flock we have in view of the flock that will be, in splendor, without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing. God, I ask that we would marvel at our members. God, that we would see them as you will make them, as you will renew and restore them. God, we confess our sin. We're just not very good at this. But you know our frame. You know that we are dust. And you know, you told us, God, if we ask our fathers who are evil and they know how to give good gifts, how much more when we ask our Father who is in heaven? So do what you love to do today in us. Shatter our wish dreams. In the name of Jesus, everyone said, amen.